Like I said, I was open and somewhat tempted to do something, for lack of a better term, more Christmassy. But we had missed two Wednesdays in a row with me being gone one and for the revival. So I decided we'd just go back to Bible study here. Habakkuk, book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk, chapter 2. We've come through a great passage on the second coming of Christ. There's more to come in chapter 3 particularly. Lord talking, we ended last time in chapter 1 with the Lord fishing and hunting Israel in judgment. And that's a very, very serious matter. You remember that Bible study. But we start this morning, or tonight, whatever time of day it is, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Now here's Habakkuk talking, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. So he's likening himself to a watchman. And there are various passages on the watchman and so on. But he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. Now you know the verses for this. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Your call to watch as well. I'm sure you're aware of the passages. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Go down to verse 42. Matthew 24, 42. I know there is a prophetic, dispensational, tribulational application to it. Nonetheless, you are to watch. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, the thing about those verses is that for as long as we've all been alive and Christians, we've heard these warnings. I mean, watch because the Lord's coming any time. And the truth of the matter is, folks, that many generations prior to ours have heard the same thing. After all, this was written back in Jesus' day. If you have a red letter edition, these letters are in red. Doesn't mean that you still shouldn't watch, though. Just because a long time's gone, all that means is we're that much closer. Man's history does not have 2,000 more years to run. Or 1,000 more years to run. At least the way it is now. And, you know, it's possible that, you know, we've all been told that we'll see the rapture, the return of Christ in our day. And I do believe that. It's possible that we won't. But brethren, you need to watch. Now, notice this watch extends past just watching for the Lord's return. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, the watchtower, not the JW watchtower, but literally on a city wall, the watchtower, and will watch to see, and will watch to see what he will say unto me. Now, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about getting up in the morning and you open your Bible after you pray and that you have just ascended the watchtower and you're watching to see what the Lord will say? I wonder if you approach prayer and your Bible reading like that, or if you're interested in filling out the card, check, check, check. I wonder if you're going after it, expecting the Lord to say something. He said, I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now notice that he takes for granted he's going to be reproved. Right? I mean, he takes for granted there he's going to be reproved. The Lord's going to speak, and there's going to be a reproof in it. The Bible says in Proverbs that the reproofs of instruction, reproofs of instruction, are the way of life. These days, folks don't like the negativity that's involved with reproofs. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says that the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You're just not good enough to escape the Lord's reproofs. Your thoughts are not pure enough. Your heart's not pure enough. Every day, you and I both have many things that we could be reproved of. And if you'll read the Bible closely enough, you'll be reproved of them. And well, you should. Right? Back to chapter 2, verse 1. I will watch and see what he will say unto me, what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. You know, the Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. You need a vision. If I'm you, it's not just a vision for souls. I would advocate, I would try to impart a vision for finishing strong. You are literally in the last days. You may be in literally the last seconds of the last days. And if there's ever been a day that a generation had an opportunity to finish strong and the finish of it to see actually the Lord Jesus Christ return and get us out of here. This is no time to quit. This is no time to back off, compromise, build a bridge to the world, and settle back on your lees and wrap yourself in your pink sheet on a mountaintop and wait for Jesus to come. Now you need to be watching and doing, right? Work for the night is coming. Because there's only going to be one generation that actually sees Him come back. And you could very well be it. It wasn't the one before us, or the one before that, or going all the way back to Paul, or that one. But it could be very much yours. Everything points to it being this generation. I can't prove that it is. The Lord may have yet 30 or 40 years yet to play out. I don't know. But you have the opportunity to finish strong. I would advocate a vision to finish strong. Win as many people as you possibly can. Deal with as many people as you possibly can. If you can't win them, you can at least witness to them. If you can't get them to bow the knee and pray, you can at least tell them the truth. Maybe that's the thing. Maybe the vision should be to sow the seed. Long time ago when I first came to Minneapolis, I don't have a verse the Lord showed me that I should be called to Minneapolis to come start a church here. But once I got here, man, folks, the Lord dealt with me distinctly out of Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3 about being that watchman and going to a people of my language and of my speech, and they're going to be hard, and the Lord's going to have to make my forehead harder than their forehead, and whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, just give it to them. And so the Lord dealt with me early about our ministry here of necessity being a sowing ministry. Now, I'm happy to reap what grain we can reap. But putting out the Word of God, it doesn't tell you that often to win souls to Jesus Christ. In fact, soul winning as such shows up once in Proverbs. But now what it does say over and over again is testify, witness. If you don't win anybody, you can still witness. Now, I'm not saying being hard, harsh, and cold. I'm saying with the right heart and with the right compassion, you can still witness and testify of Jesus Christ and of the truth. I would advocate for you having that vision. Everybody wants to make the vision about numbers, accomplishments, some sort of trophy on the wall. And I've never been much to chase trophies. And so I have a much more, I suppose, if not realistic, lower altitude vision of just being faithful. If there's anything you should want to be, it's to be faithful. Do you know how many people aren't faithful? Have you looked around to see how many folks falter and fall, have walked away from the Word of God, have walked away from their consecration? They think nothing of drinking. They think nothing of smoking. They think nothing of going to an R-rated movie. They think nothing of it. That's not what the Lord called you to do. You need to be faithful when nobody else is faithful. You need to be faithful. All right, back to verse 2. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Now, obviously here in this, I took some devotional liberties there because obviously Habakkuk, the God-inspired prophet, is writing what God tells him to write. So that's the vision he's writing down. And make it plain upon tables. You know, make the Word of God plain. Write it down plain. It doesn't need to be obscured. Folks, the Word of God is not that tough. It's not that hard. If you have the Spirit of God and you have Jesus Christ dwelling in you, He'll teach you the Bible if you'll believe it. But everybody tries to make it so hard. it's so elusive. It's so existential. It floats out there as some hard to get a hold of thing. That's not what the Bible says it is. It says it's plain, just as plain as day. It's just not that hard. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not that hard. What don't you understand? Right? Thou shalt not steal. What don't you understand? Pray without ceasing. What don't you understand? Right? Back to verse 2. Make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. You're supposed to do something with it that he may run that readeth it. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. He's all but telling Habakkuk there that what I'm writing down for, telling you to write down right now, is not going to take place right away. It's for an appointed time. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. And that's what folks have trouble with the Bible, is what is written for you today, what you're warned about today, sometimes does not come to pass realistically for a while. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men fully setting them to do evil. Now, stealing or lying or cheating is wrong in any dispensation. And if you lie, cheat, or steal today, you may not see the results of the lying, cheating, and stealing today. In fact, you may be so long in reaping that crop that you've forgotten you committed the sin by the time you get around to reaping it. And that's what the verse that I cited says. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men fully set in them to do evil. You thought you got away with it. Nobody ever gets away with anything. They just don't. But back to verse 3, it's delayed. And so you have bits and pieces of promises that were fulfilled when Christ came the first time, and there are bits and pieces that have not been fulfilled. And folks always take for granted, because those things have not been fulfilled yet, that therefore they're not going to be. There couldn't be a worse mistake that you can make. Because he promised that there shall no jot or tittle of the law fail to all be fulfilled. And heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. It's going to come to pass. There is a hell. There is a lake of fire. Folks, go there. One day you will see everything that's been promised you. One day faith passes to sight. I'm telling you, you live in the days it could happen. And just don't falter. Just don't fall. Just don't get discouraged and give up. You believe the right book. You've got the right God. You receive the right Savior. He put the right Spirit in you. The truth is always right. Don't be deceived by a bunch of pinheaded scholars that don't have sense to blow their nose, trying to convince you that because they know Greek, they can tell you and assure you that what the Bible says as you read it is not true. Nothing. There is no cheaper trick on the face of this earth. And the devil's done it over and over again. Your Bible's right, and when men dispute it, they're wrong. Doesn't matter how smart they are. Doesn't matter what their degrees. It doesn't matter if they have the alphabet after their name. It does not matter. Doesn't matter, by the way, that you're not educated in Greek and Hebrew. Can you read English? Are you saved? If the answers to those questions are yes, then you're in good shape. But worry about it. Back to, where was I anyway? Verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. And this happens over and over again in the Word of God. Look in Daniel chapter 8. And the Lord tells Daniel these same things. I'm going to give you something to write down. And the promise is for yet a long way out. You may see bits and pieces of it fulfilled in history in the past. But the main fulfillment's the future. This is not unusual at all in the Word of God. Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. Talking about the angel that has spoken with him. So he came in near where I stood. When he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So it's still a ways out, the time of the end. For us, We've read Matthew 24 enough to know the time of the end delineates the Great Tribulation, the end of the world. And so we know, especially back in Daniel's day, it was quite a ways out. Verse 18. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright, and he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. So it will come. You may not see it in your day, but the end will come. Look at just one more, and I could give you many other examples. Look in Daniel 11. Daniel chapter 11. And go down to verse 35. Still prophesying of the future. In fact, for us, it's still the future. Because in verse 31, he's prophesying of the abomination that maketh desolate. That's the abomination of desolation that the Antichrist places in place in the temple. So this is still future. But verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. There's still more things that have to come to pass before that time comes. Now, folks, right now we stand where the next great thing that has to happen in God's sequence of prophetic events is the rapture. We've seen all the corruption. We've heard of earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars. I'm telling you, the next great thing. I mean, we're in the middle of the great falling away. Folks have already apostatized. As far as I can see, and I can't nail it down for certain that it's at a particular time of the year for sure. We still don't know the day or the hour. Bottom line, ladies and gentlemen, is the next great thing that has to happen is the rapture. And as far as we know, I mean, there are some theorizing about it, and I'm willing to listen to some of it. That would be fine. But, I mean, in essence, there's no warning of it beyond what we have in the Scriptures. So the bottom line is, tonight you could be called out. Or it could be next month. Or it could be before your next anniversary. But it could be any time. It's the next main thing. Don't be deceived. Don't allow yourself to be suckered into thinking, oh no, it's a long way out. I have a lot of time to mess with, a lot of time to get right. Because the next main thing is the rapture. And you need to be ready. Amen? Back to Habakkuk chapter 2. And then verse 4. Let's finish up verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. That's the answer. So, well, Brother Stevens, this portion of this scripture hasn't been fulfilled yet. Okay, wait for it. It's going to happen. So he says, just relax. Just wait for it. It's going to happen. It says, verse 5, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Now it says there, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, that is a proud heart, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Now, that is a great passage that's quoted again in the New Testament. For instance, look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. This is something that Martin Luther got a hold of, and it changed the way he looked at the Bible. As far as we know, it's what led to his salvation. And there were many deficiencies in Martin Luther's theology, but as far as we know, he was a saved man for sure. But it said, notice verse 17 of Romans 1. Romans 1:17. And notice that from the Old Testament to the New, there's a change in the way it's quoted. I wonder why. Notice verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel of Christ in verse 16, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. What's revealed in the gospel of Christ, how He died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. It was revealed the righteousness of God. The way I get the righteousness of God is by believing on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It has nothing to do with the baptism, has nothing to do with the communion, certainly has nothing to do with my good works. But it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Then he cites Habakkuk 2:4. Only instead of citing the just shall live by his faith, it says the just shall live by faith. And folks, I just want to say that the just shall indeed live by faith. That's how you get saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The way you get saved today is by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the problem is, because that truth has been self-evident and preached, there are a lot of folks, even in our camp, that think that the Old Testament salvation was the same thing. After all, he cited Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, but the just shall live by his faith. There's a difference. The just living by his faith versus the just shall live by faith. Let me explore that for just a minute. Old Testament salvation, in particular under the law, look in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll get to the wording of this more in just a second. Deuteronomy 6. Let me take you in the Scriptures away here, because this is something that still is a great issue. And I'm not out to work you up to go take on the average fundamentalist Baptist and get in a big argument on the street or anything like that. But I want you to be equipped so that you know what the score is. In the Old Testament, ladies and gentlemen, no matter what anybody says, the Bible says that men were not saved the same as the way you get saved today. For instance, righteousness was gotten differently. Now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You do not get the righteousness of God by keeping the Ten Commandments. You get the righteousness of God by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. That is not the way it was in the Old Testament. That's why he said the just shall live by his faith. And we'll see if we can add some more to it here in a second as far as understanding. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. I'm out to show you here this righteousness issue, that in the Old Testament, if you were a law-abiding Jew, you would have had to keep the law at some level in order to attain the righteousness of God. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 6, verse 25. And it shall be, now I said it, to attain the righteousness of God, I should have just said to attain righteousness. Because notice, and verse 24, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, that is, the statutes of the law, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do these commandments before the Lord our God, as He hath commanded us. Now, folks, you've run into somebody somewhere along the way that thinks they have to keep the law to be saved. And they can cite verses to prove it. We know that we are not saved that way, because we can cite verses to prove it. The problem is that you have different sets of verses proving each thing. The only answer to that is that in the Old Testament, things were different than they are today. And if I can show you from the Bible that's the case, then, ladies and gentlemen, you need to be able to be taught by the Lord, because there are so many folks you cannot even have this conversation with. And I'm glad that they got the fact that salvation is by grace through faith today, but they still misconstrue and misunderstand what was before. Okay, look at Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 13. Now, this is talking about a man's pledge, and you've got to give back to him what is his. Verse 12, if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In other words, if he's pledged, given you something to keep, you're not to, when it comes time to pay him back, you're not to sleep with his pledge, you're to give it back to him. Verse 13, in any case thou shalt deliver him the pledge again, when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. If you do this, if you do right by your brother, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it shall be righteousness unto you. It'll count for righteousness for you. Well, that is not how we get righteousness. We get righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, right? Now, it said back there where we started this, a Bible study, the just shall live by faith. And Habakkuk says the just shall live by his faith. Look in Leviticus chapter 7. Look in Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7. And verse 18. Now, if you say that those Old Testament Jews did not have to keep the law, that they wouldn't go to hell if they didn't keep the law, I think that you're wrong. Verse 18. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted. The proper disposal of a sacrifice. And he says in verse 18, neither shall it be imputed to him that offereth it. So, in the Old Testament, when you offered according to the law, God imputed credit, essentially, for having followed His orders and sacrificed the sacrifice right. If you didn't sacrifice it right, then you didn't get imputed that. Look in verse 18 again. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. So, iniquity is on a guy that doesn't do it right. Look at, if you will, in chapter 17, Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17 and verse 16. Leviticus 17, 16. Verse 15, and every soul that eateth that which dieth of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Remember Jesus Christ saying, if you don't do this, you're going to die in your sins. It's the same thing here. He's saying that if you don't do these things right, you're going to bear your iniquity. You did this in part to get rid of your iniquities, to have your iniquities put in remission, to be forgiven for them. If you don't do this right, you're going to bear your iniquity. Ladies and gentlemen, by the law, those folks did get a manner of righteousness by the law. It wasn't the full-blown righteousness of God like we get in one fell swoop when you receive Christ. These folks, day by day, had to walk in that law and obtain righteousness to be right with God. Look, if you will, just a few more places. Chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 5. Let's start with verse 3. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. I mean, he is supposed to have faith in what God said and then live in those ordinances, and then he obtains righteousness that way. And if you don't go through that in the Old Testament, if you're a Jew, the Bible says that you bear your iniquity and that you would then die in your sins and go to hell. And that's really the point here. Let me just take you to a couple more places and then we'll go on in Habakkuk. Look in Ezekiel. This has gone over time and again. We could hit many other verses. I'm not trying to confuse anything or anybody. I'm trying to get you to see that the idea of living by the Ten Commandments is, first of all, a joke. Because if you've trespassed in one, you've trespassed in the whole thing, James says. And if you've not kept one part of it, you've not kept any of it. All it goes to show you is that none of us were good enough to get there on our own. In the end, the Lord offered them this as a band-aid until Jesus Christ could come and pay the ultimate price and make it a gift and make it free for me and you. And to try to confuse things now and to try to have Christians keeping the law in part and having faith in part does not work. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't live holy because you should. But you live holy because you are saved. Not to get saved. Or keep saved. Look in Ezekiel, book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, and notice the sequence. Ezekiel 20. Let me see here. Verse 10, wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt. Takes them out of Egypt, gives them the law at Mount Sinai, and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them. That verse is saying that in doing those things, folks were connected with eternal life. They lived in them. But to forsake them was to die in them and to die in their sins. Look down in verse 12. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. Okay, between me, God, and whom? Israel. Seventh-day Adventists don't have a leg to stand on. We do not keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. On a weekly basis, and otherwise there are other days that are Sabbaths as well. But those Sabbaths were between God and Israel forever. Now, I'm not suggesting you take that excuse to not come to church on Sunday. The reason we go to church on Sunday is because Christ rose on Sunday. And from that point on, the apostles met on Sunday, preached on Sunday, shared bread on Sunday, and took up communion and offerings on Sunday. But from that point on, but we're not Sabbath keepers because we're simply not Jews. And we're not under the law. And what that points out is in the day then when the tribulation comes and those folks have to go back to Sabbath keeping, there's an element of law in the Great Tribulation. And that's why you read passages for the future, not the church age, but the future after the rapture, where he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. It's because there is an element of works and there is an element of law in the Great Tribulation, but not for me and you. You got your salvation by a gift, by grace through faith. You live in the Cadillac of ages. You have eternal security. You walk by faith and not by sight. You don't have to do anything and you don't have to see anything. You walk by faith and not by sight. You got it for free. You got it by believing. You didn't even have to close your eyes to get it, really. Now, most of us probably got on our knees and prayed and all that. But you don't have to even get on your knees to do it. You don't have to close your eyes to do it. You can believe on Christ sitting there just where you sit. And that's how you get saved. And that's all you have to do. I'm not saying that's all that's expected for the future. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't live a godly life as a Christian. I'm saying that as far as getting saved, it's a gift. I receive it. I take it. I open it. It's mine. That's it. Back to Ezekiel 20:13. This is not the way they lived in the Old Testament. Verse 12. I'm sorry I didn't finish that verse. Moreover, also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them. He said, they forsook the things that were giving them life, that allowed them to have life. If a man won't keep them, then he doesn't live in them. He doesn't have life. Doesn't have spiritual life. Verse 13, and my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. And this basically goes on and on. Look in verse 21. Notwithstanding the children of Israel rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them, that they polluted my Sabbaths, etc. Notice, in doing them, they lived in them. But we walk by faith and not by sight. It's an entirely different ballgame for us. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad. Look in Galatians. We'll close this down here on this part pretty quick. I know that maybe this was not what you were expecting for a Christmas Bible study. But Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. This was a humongous controversy when I was in school because I had in my mind some things that other folks had told me. And the church that I came from when I went to PBI, they didn't believe this at all. And so I had to search for answers for myself. And so you know what I did? I read my Bible. Carefully. Over and over. And started marking things and saying, you know what? This does not match what I was told at the other church. This does not match what I see here. And so it's not that I'm just spouting what Ruckman taught me. It's that Ruckman inspired me to read my Bible and believe what I read and to compare what I read with what somebody said, including him. Guess where I wound up? I wound up with the guys that believe the Bible. All right, let me see here. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, notice verse 1. Foolish, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? It's one or the other. How did you get saved? By the works of the law, Old Testament, or by the hearing of faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How did you get saved? By the works or the hearing? Praise the Lord. Look down just a little bit further, and we can wrap this up. I think verse 12. Only let's go back and recover this. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you're still living by the law, you've got to fulfill all those things written in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He's talking about now versus then. And he doesn't say the just shall live by his faith, but the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. You see that? The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. He's saying the law is not of faith because the law demanded that you do them so that you could have life. And that's not how we got life. It's not my faith, really. Look in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. It's not even really my faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not even really my faith. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. See, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so I heard that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I believed it, and I was justified by faith. It's as simple as that. It's not even really my faith. It was no great exercise on my part to believe what God said. He never lied anyway. So it's no great step for me. It's not even really my faith It's by the faith of the Son of God. It's really Christ's faith, because faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. So it's really as simple as that. Questions or comments? Let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2, 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he's a proud man. I'll just read the rest of the verse. Neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathered unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. But go back to the start of the verse. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine. Now we see more about this wine later on in the chapter, but notice he transgresses by wine. Why? Because he's a proud man. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'll give it to you in brief. There's two kinds of wine in the Bible. Okay? Look in Isaiah 65. There's two kinds. And everybody thinks Jesus drank wine, and wine is wine, and so it's fine for me to drink because after all, Jesus drank wine. But there's two kinds of wine in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 65. Look down in verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. Now there's no question there is old wine. That is, there's fermented alcoholic wine. There's no question. It's in a bottle or a flask, I guess, in those days, a skin. But the new wine is found in the cluster. So you take a cluster of grapes, squeeze them out, you have new wine. It's called grape juice. Look in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. If you read carefully, you can find in the cases in the Word of God where those things are true. And across the board, I have a little book at home with showing that the men of the Old Testament had clear understanding on how to keep wine from fermenting so that they could have basically fresh new wine without it being a fermented type wine that you get drunk by. Now, there's no question that drunkenness was part of the issue in the Word of God, but I'll tell you this right now. Jesus Christ did not make fermented liquor. And Jesus Christ did not drink fermented liquor. Got news for you that what you should be taking at communion should not be fermented liquor. What kind of bread do you eat at communion? Unleavened bread, right? It represents a bread without a leavening agent that flows throughout it and makes it rise. It's a type of sin. Okay? Is Jesus Christ's blood, the blood of the communion? It represents the blood of Christ. What is the blood of Christ? It's pure. It's God's blood. So is Jesus Christ's blood going to be represented by fermented, that is, partially rotted wine? Or is it going to be represented by new wine, found in the cluster, free, squeezed, fresh? There can be no question. If the bread is unleavened, then I promise you the wine is unleavened. And I can show, I'll have to get to it later on next week, but when Jesus Christ made those various firkins, that is gallons and gallons of wine at the marriage of Canaan of Galilee in John 2, there were something like 50-something gallons of wine there. Good news for you, if he made 50-something gallons of wine for those folks at that wedding to drink, don't you know somebody got drunk? Well, there's a major problem with that. Look in verse 15, right here in this passage. Habakkuk 2:15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. It says, a man is cursed that gives a man a bottle and allows him to get drunk. So what kind of wine did Jesus Christ make when he made about 50 or 60 gallons of wine at the marriage in Canaan of Galilee? It wasn't fermented hooch. It was new wine. I didn't ever get to my Proverbs 3 reference, did I? Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3:10. Verse 9, honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Do you know what comes out of a wine press? Grape juice. Wine does not ferment in the grape. What comes out of the wine press is grape juice. It's new wine. There's two kinds of wine in the Bible. Usually you can tell what kind of wine they're drinking just by using your head a little bit. For instance, look in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This is the Last Supper. Verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now think about that. I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth. From here on, I'm not going to drink any more of this wine until I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom, right? I believe that Jesus Christ drank wine in the New Testament, but I don't think it was fermented. It was always new wine, and he hasn't drunk a drop since then. Because he said, I will not drink any more of it until I drink it with you new. One day when you get to heaven, guess what? You're not going to be drinking fermented hooch at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're going to be drinking new wine. Hallelujah, thank you, you're welcome. Anyway, so I hope that doesn't ruin any of your holiday plans. See, this is the reason for this. This is my Christmas message. Verse 5 of Habakkuk 2, once again. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine. Now, one, I just will say that one of the standards that's gone by the wayside, that men used to understand, that knew there was an issue of godliness involved, is increasingly Christians have no scruples whatsoever about social drinking. And what's the sad thing about that is that that is one of those things that I promise you lost people know Christians shouldn't do. You know how they know it? The devil whispers it in their ears. They will make sure and notice that you as a Christian with a Christian testimony are drinking. The devil will point it out. It's something that's gone by the wayside in days of old. Even in this country, Christians, generally speaking, did not drink. They had a better understanding that it was an issue of a testimony. Okay? Now, I know what some think. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Give me just a minute or two to walk through this. I tell you what I had up until about 4 or 5 years ago. I didn't drink, of course. I didn't for lots of reasons. I believe the Bible teaches that you shouldn't from lots of different places. But I have to admit, I didn't have a verse in the New Testament that proved to me that I shouldn't drink. I didn't because I believe it was wrong. The Holy Spirit convicted me that it was wrong. But I have to admit, I didn't have a verse that said I shouldn't drink at all. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Look what it says in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In verse 18, tell me this. What is the excess? Well, most would say it's being drunk with wine. which obviously indicates that it's fine for Christians to drink unless they drink in excess. Now, is that the right interpretation? It might be, unless you have some more verses. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. And this is where the fur hit the fan for me. Not because I was doing it, but I sure was glad for the Lord to show me this. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 3, it said that, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess." Okay, now look what it says here. Verse 3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Now notice, lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine. Now, the average Christian, without the background of this verse, takes that to mean excess of wine means you can drink a little wine, but just not in excess. Now, I agree that you can drink wine if it's grape juice, but you should not drink fermented liquor. You should not drink fermented wine. I'll show you why. Notice excess of wine in verse 3. Now, the tendency is to take that statement and make it stand alone. It doesn't stand alone. Look in verse 4. "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Now notice, excess of riot. It's the very same phrase as verse 3, excess of wine. Okay, do you know what the definition of riot is? Riot means, you look it up in a dictionary, it will define it as an excessive exuberance or an excessive merriment or words to that effect. But part of the definition is excessive. The excess of riot. So, if I only run out with my gang members and turn over one car, that's not too bad, but turning over three cars, now that's excessive. You see, they did that with wine. The excess of wine. I can drink a little, but I just shouldn't get drunk. Excess of riot. You see, in verse 4, very same phrasing, the riot is the excess. By definition, it's the excess. Riot is a excessive merriment or merrymaking. It is excessive. It's the riot that's the excess. With something that close, what do you think the excess is in verse 3? It's the wine. Just like it's the riot, it's the wine. It's not giving you the okay to drink a little wine. Now, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and that often infirmities if you're sick. You take NyQuil? Okay, it's not wine, but it has alcohol in it. If you have really bad breath, you know those little drops? They have alcohol in it. Did you know that Listerine has alcohol in it? There are really bad addicts that get drunk on Listerine. Gotta be pretty desperate. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, I have a verse here that shows you that the wine is the excess. That fermented wine is excessive. And a Christian should not partake of it. And then there are about 30 other verses that back it up. Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Abel.